Levine.
Last class, we experienced how three Judean exiles, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, upstaged the powerful king Nebuchadnezzar and refused to bow down to his statue. And while ultimately Nebuchadnezzar, after throwing them into a fiery furnace and their miraculous salvation from it, while ultimately Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the greatness of Hashem, of our God, the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this episode begins a trajectory toward the ultimate demise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the end of the Babylonian Empire is predicted with the famous writing on the wall. And so I decided we are going to discuss this briefly before we move into our next major discussion on Daniel's challenge of Kiddush Hashem as well, besides what we had learned with regard to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In chapter 5 of Sefer Daniel, we learn that Belshazzar, the king, makes a great feast. And as we go through this, you will see many parallels based on especially Midrashic connections associated with the party that Ahasuerus makes in Megillat Esther. The question becomes, why is Belshazzar making this great feast, a feast which is a drunken revelry? There are those who speculate that is because Belshazzar had just staved off a defeat by the defeat from the Medians and the Persians, Paras u'Madai, that he had temporarily avoided the complete destruction of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He had saved the capital city of Babylon, and this feast is meant to boost the morale of his army against the enemy. What does he decide to do? He commands to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and he tells everyone that they should drink from the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash. Just as a side point, even though Belshazzar's ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, is described as his father, it means his ancestor because there have been a number of kings that have succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, but only the first and the last kings are mentioned in Sefer Daniel. Belshazzar takes out these vessels, these holy vessels of the Beit HaMikdash, something that Nebuchadnezzar had never dared to do. Nebuchadnezzar had stored the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash in the temple because he had recognized that they have sanctity, that they have holiness. But Belshazzar apparently is feeling very insecure because his kingdom is almost completely destroyed. And he wants to reestablish control and sovereignty to show who's boss, especially since he is in the shadow of his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, as well as his father, Nabonidus, because Nabonidus is technically king. In fact, there are many historians that had a very hard time even finding out whether Belshazzar was really a historical figure, because Nabonidus is technically the king, but he had exiled himself, and Belshazzar is only the co-regent. So like Ahasuerus, he's really feeling very insecure in his position. So he takes out and desecrates the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, and he says that they are going to drink wine and praise the gods of gold, of silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Certainly this reminds you of all the different parts of the statue which Nebuchadnezzar had envisioned in his dream back in chapter 2 when he was told by Daniel that his empire is not going to last eternally, but there would be a succession of numerous kingdoms. When they take out these golden vessels and they end up in a drunken state, at that moment, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand come forth, a man's hand that does not seem to be attached to a body. And it appears out of nowhere, and it writes over against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king sees the palm of a hand writing. And in fact, Rembrandt, unfortunately, some of it did not come out on the copy, but Rembrandt captured this particular scene in 1635 in one of his most famous paintings. And here we see that Belshazzar is panicked and appalled at seeing this writing on the wall, which is against an illuminated candlestick. And he doesn't know what its meaning is. And let's go back to the text for the moment. He, of course, calls all of his wise men, and guess what? Nobody can read the writing on the wall. And notice that he is so completely panicked, and he doesn't know. He offers, in fact, he's willing to almost give away half the kingdom, which he really doesn't have anyway, but he's willing to reward everyone, anyone who interprets it, clothing them in purple, giving them a chain of gold about their neck, and they will rule one third of the kingdom. But no one can read the writing on the wall, let alone interpret what the writing means. So he's greatly frightened and he's very panicked. And a queen speaks to him. We don't know who she is, but she's obviously an elderly matron. And she says, you know, there's someone in the kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods. Now she talks about the gods in the plural. And in the days of your father, meaning his ancestor, she must have been quite old. He was able to interpret many complex visions and dreams. And so she says, let's call Daniel. And she reminds Belshazzar, you know, Daniel, his name is Belteshazzar. The king's name is Belshazzar. Daniel's name is Belteshazzar with a tet. She's obviously trying to scorn Belshazzar as well. But you know, this individual, Daniel, he can explain riddles and he can loosen knots. He'll untie all of your panic. So let Daniel be brought forward. When Daniel is brought before the king, it's unbelievable after so many years that Daniel has been serving in the Babylonian administration, that he's still described as one who is of the children of the captivity of Judah. He's still described as a captive whom Nebuchadnezzar had brought out of the kingdom of Judah. He's obviously apparent trying to demean Daniel. But Daniel says, keep your gifts to yourself. I don't want to be made rich by you, but I will explain this cryptic writing on the wall. And one of the things he reminds Belshazzar is how he acts so arrogantly by dafka taking out these holy vessels of the Beit HaMikdash, and it is his arrogance which is going to be his downfall. Now, the way it is read is that Daniel reads the writing on the wall as Mene, mene, tekel, ufarsin. If you look at the Rembrandt painting, the only way you can understand it is that the letters were written actually horizontally, but you have to read them vertically. And I know it didn't come out on the copy, but you have to read them vertically. Mene, mene, tekel, ufarsin. What's very interesting, however, is that actually in Masechet Sanhedrin, there is a controversy among our Amoraim. How was the writing on the wall written so that it was so cryptic and indecipherable by all the wise men of Babylon? And there are a number of opinions. Rav actually says that it's written in the form of gematria, that it was written like this, yatet, yatet, idach puchamet, which means that it was written in what we call an atbash setup, where you exchange the letter of its count with its counterpart in the opposite place of the alphabet. So, for example, if you have an aleph, it was written as a tuf. You start with the last letter matches up with the first letter. The second to last letter of the alphabet matches up with the second letter, and you keep working that way. That's called the Atbash system. Shmuel says, however, it was written in this way. I'm not going to even try to pronounce it, but that you have to, even though it was written this way, you're supposed to be understanding it as reading it vertically, top down. There are other opinions that say that the words were written backwards. Rav Ashi says that actually the first two letters were reversed. So it's very interesting that from all these Talmudic opinions, Rembrandt adopted one of the opinions that the words were written horizontally, but you have to read them vertically. And according to historians, Rembrandt, who lived in Amsterdam, there was a rabbi, Manasseh ben Israel, with whom he was familiar, and he lived among, it was a very strong Jewish population in Amsterdam in the 1600s, and apparently he learned from this rabbi how the writing on the wall was originally written and how it should be interpreted, and that's what we see here. We see Belshazzar's panic that he cannot understand the writing on the wall. Well, Daniel is going to explain things. And in order to facilitate our understanding, we can make a chart where he analyzes it on three levels. I'm actually going to be introducing the way we understand the writing on the wall, the interpretation, based on scholarly analysis, which focuses especially on the words in their Aramaic derivation, not in their Hebrew parallel cognate. So the way it is written is Minah, Minah, this is how Daniel interprets, Minah elaha malchutah behashlema, Tekel, Tekilta bemozania vihishtachachat chasir, Pres, Prisat malchutah vihivat lemadayu faras. Each of the first three words, Mene, Tekel, Peres, actually refer to weights. There are weights that are known as Mene and Tekel. Tekel is like a shekel. Mene is a mina, M-I-N-A, and Peres is half a mina. In fact, in a number of museums, I just saw it in the London British Museum last January, there are weight stones that have that marking on them of these particular words. So we are talking about weight stones, standard weights, against which a precious metal was commonly weighed on a set of scales. You put the weight stone on one side, you put the precious metal on the other side in order to weigh them. So we are dealing with Hashem's standards of justice. In the second part, Minah in Aramaic means to assess, to evaluate. So what are we assessing? The weight, right, of this precious metal on the other side in relationship to the weight stone. But instead of putting a precious metal on the other side of the scales, what are we really weighing? We're weighing the value of the Babylonian kingdom. And therefore, we are assessing the value of the Babylonian kingdom. Is it worthy of continuing to exist, or is it slated for its demise? The similar idea is tekilta b'mozania. Mozania are the scales of justice. Tekilta also means it is being weighed and assessed. And prisat malchutah. Actually, in Aramaic, the verb pares does also mean to assess. So the second level of analysis is that Hashem is assessing the value of the Babylonian kingdom. And the third column is the end result. How does it stand up to its examination? Well, the Hashlema. Hashlema in Aramaic means it's going to be paid out. It's as if we're talking about that it's going to be brought to an end and paid out to another nation because of the fact that we're dealing, as one scholar says, as if Hashem is involved in a geopolitical business transaction and he's going to pay out the Babylonian kingdom to another empire. Why? Because hishtachachat chasir, you've been found lacking and and defective. Your weight doesn't measure up. And as a result, v'hivat lemadayu paras, the play on peres, prisat, paras, you are going to be given over to Madai and Paras. In this case, there is no opportunity for repentance. Hashem has judged. There is a verdict. The Babylonian Empire is going to fall. And at that night of the feast, at the night of the feast, Belshazzar is assassinated. Now, we don't know what year of Belshazzar's reign this is, because of the fact it does seem he reigned longer than just what we see in the dating of Sefer Daniel. The latest dating is the third year of Belshazzar, but he probably ruled about 10, 11 years before his kingdom is completely destroyed. So now, you want to see the picture again? So now we move on. We move on to the next kingdom. We thought we were going to be redeemed, and we're not. We are given over into the hands of the Median court of Madai. It is temporary. We notice that Darius the Mede is 62 years old, and he receives the kingdom, which means that in actuality, Cyrus the Great of Persia is still running around the world trying to consolidate his empire. And so he places over the original Babylonian Empire, he places his governor or some military warrior, Darius the Mede, temporarily until he can continue and take over the entire administration of this burgeoning empire. What happens with Darius? Darius decides that he is going to set up a governmental infrastructure which has a very bureaucratic setup of hierarchical setup. He's going to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, certainly also echoes of the later Ahasuerus, who takes over, who is a king in the Persian Empire. But he is going to set up a number of governors over them. There are the lowly Pachim and the Sarim, the noblemen. They're going to be ruled over by 120 Ahashtapanim. And over them, we're going to have a triumvirate. And the triumvirate is three, and one of them is Daniel. So very interestingly, even though Daniel had said to Belshazzar, I don't want any of your rewards, I don't want you to claim you're the one who promoted me and made me so powerful, in the end, Daniel is promoted, and he becomes one of the three right under the king. But Daniel distinguishes himself above everyone. And the king decides that maybe he wants a Mishneh Lamelech, reminding you of the Yosef story. He wants a right-hand man, and so he promotes Daniel to be second to the king. Now, notice this is a very different scenario than what we encountered in the Babylonian administration. In the Babylonian administration, you just had the king, and it was a very centralized government. Here, it's actually decentralized, and you have autonomous rule in each province, that the power is not concentrated in the hands of the few. And yet, nevertheless, Daniel, who distinguishes himself, is promoted to have tremendous power, being second to the king. If you study chapter 6 more elaborately, you will see that, in fact, Darius and Daniel seem to have a very close relationship. Darius the Mede was very enamored with Daniel, and we will see one indication of that later on in the story. Well, you can imagine that everyone else under Daniel, that Jew, who's still called a captive, are not very happy. And therefore, everyone gets together, all the other underlings, and they're looking for something by which they can slander and taint Daniel. The language is Havova Ayin Ila Lahashkecha le Daniel Mitzad Malchuta. They want to find some fault in him, something corrupt about him, pay attention to the verb va'ayin. They're seeking out, because that word is going to repeat itself many times in this chapter. They're seeking out any way to demote Daniel and to present him as less than devoted to the king, so that they could get rid of this Jew who is now ruling over them. So many parshanim indicate that this is really one of the first, if not the first, blatant example of anti-Semitism in Tanakh. And therefore, what happens? They have a problem. They can't find anything wrong with Daniel. Unbelievable. Daniel they have no fault, no error. They can't find anything wrong with him. Why? Dimehemanhu. He's so loyal to the king, and he's so honest, and he has such great, amazing integrity. They can't find anything to pin on him, to slander him, to condemn him, to try to force him out of his high-level position. And in fact, I'm just going to skip down for the moment. All right, I'll get to it later on. We'll see in the text that later on I'll show you that Barbanel says, think about it. Daniel, he's a role model bureaucrat and Jewish politician. And he is teaching us how we're supposed to act when we are in these type of public scenarios and public forums. I'll show you the language later. So they say, we can't find anything against Daniel. We have a problem. The only way we can get him is through his religion, through the law of his God, Bedat Elohim. So what are they going to do? They concoct, for the rather naive Darius, they concoct an edict, a law. Now I want you to realize that setting up a new edict and law is a big deal, because of the fact that the Persians did not consider their kings as deified and divine, as did the Babylonians. But they did consider their laws to be godlike. They were, in fact, slaves to their laws. And you can see, again, parallels to Megillat Esther, that once a law took effect, it had a life of its own. Ein lehashiv, it cannot be retracted or repealed, although ironically we're going to see that the officers only want Darius to implement the new law for 30 days. So, what are they going to do? They establish a rather interesting law, and they tell Darius that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Again, look at the language. Anyone who's going to make any kind of request or petition has to go through you, the king. Not just a petition for a person, but even to try to petition a god, it all has to be through you, Darius, as the intermediator. Now, Darius probably found this very palatable because of the fact that he has just taken over the Babylonian Empire as a temporary ruler, and this will help consolidate the loyalty and devotion of all these 120 provinces and all of those under his rulership, so that everyone will have to now come to him in order to demand any kind of request. On the other hand, it also might show that he's a great benefactor. He's a merciful king, and he wants to give and grant all petitions and requests to the people. But again, it's very interesting because you can't even ask directly of your God with a little g, and therefore the intermediation also is very hypocritical, as if Darius is taking on a godlike position. And Darius, in fact, does not seem to see the hypocrisy and the irony in this edict. In fact, he says, great, let's do it. So here's the question. The question is, how is this edict going to be a way to slander and demote Daniel, or even expel him from this new administration? Pay attention that this particular edict does not seem explicitly to deny the right of religious worship. It talks about requests in a very generic term, ba'e. But then again, it also leaves very open-ended how one could possibly understand that religious worship in certain forms might be prohibited under this edict. But they're very sly, and they don't want to direct it, obviously, to Daniel. And so they fashion this very general, obtuse, vague, open-ended edict. Daniel knows about the edict, and that is very important to pay attention to. Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He knew that King Darius put this law into effect. However, what does he do as a result? And the question is, what is his plan when he acts as he does? He goes home. So apparently, even though he works in the palace, he has a house. Not only does he have a house, he has a house with different floors. He goes to the upper chamber of the upper floor of his home. The upper floor of his home has windows, and the windows are open toward Jerusalem. He kneels down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prays and gives thanks before Hashem, as he had always done. Now let's pay attention once again to the language. The language is that he prays 3 times a day, Zimnan Talata Biyoma. And what does he do? He goes home to do his routine davening. How does he daven? Look at the language. Mitzale means he is praying. Mode Kadam Elahe means he is praising, giving thanks to Hashem. All of a sudden, the men come, and it's amazing that everyone seems to know where he is. They've got spies looking out for where Daniel is going to go right after he hears that the edict has been signed and approved by Darius. And they come, they're all in a tumult, and they come and they find Daniel. And what do they find Daniel doing? Pay attention to the language. Making petition and supplication before his God. They claim that they have found Daniel ba'e. Remember that verb? Making a request, making a petition, and beseeching, supplicating, mitchanein, Hashem. And so they go in a hurry, and they say to Darius, Daniel did not follow the rules of the edict. Daniel, that captive, once again, he doesn't care about you and your rules, and he's making petitions, ba'e ba'ute, 3 times a day. Now, in between, the king gets very, very upset. He fasts, and he's so upset that he can't figure out a way to save Daniel. There's a very interesting dynamic between the king and Daniel, why the king doesn't think about how he could possibly revoke the law by creating a new law that will somehow circumvent the old law, which is exactly what happens in Megillat Esther. We're not really sure. Perhaps he feels insecure that he's going to revoke a law that was just being put into effect. And very importantly, remember when Daniel heard about the edict initially, and perhaps he got a sense that something is right, something's not right. He didn't try to stop the edict from being put into effect. He doesn't stand up against everyone at that moment and try to prevent the edict from becoming law in the first place. And we have to keep that in mind. What happens eventually? So the king throws him into the lion's den. And what happens? The king says, I hope, Daniel, that your God, whom you serve continually, that he'll take care of you, that he'll deliver you. This is so different than Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had said, who's the God who's going to save you from me? And Darius says, I trust your God will save you. Interestingly, there's a stone put on the mouth of the lion's den so that no one can get out. The king puts his seal with his own signet. And then the king gets up very early the next morning. He goes to the lion's den. And what does he find out? Daniel is alive. In fact, he says, Daniel, are you saved? Hello? Are you there? And Daniel says, sure, my God sent his angel. And he shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me. The king was so happy. He commands that Daniel be taken out, and he throws everybody else, those who had slandered Daniel, I don't know how many, but he throws their whole families, he throws them into the lion's den, and the lion's den destroys them. Okay, so you have the basic story. Let's talk about this for the moment, okay? It's very important to understand that Daniel is davening. Because until now, we have only seen Daniel in an administrative position. Yes, as a dream interpreter among the kings, receiving private visions. But we have not seen him interacting personally with the Jewish Babylonian community that has started to burgeon and grown up along the way since Daniel was originally exiled, because 20 years or so after he is exiled, the first Beit HaMikdash had been destroyed. So the Midrash teaches us in source number one, Daniel haya shocher u'mitpalel ha-makom. Daniel would daven three times a day, erev, avoker, v'tzaharayim. And why is this so important to know? Because it's kedei shirachem ha-kadosh baruch hu al Yisrael ve'alav. He was davening for Hashem to have rachamim over the Jews in exile and, of course, over him. This is very important that he is keeping in mind his fellow Jews. And, of course, by being a role model politician, a role model bureaucrat, certainly he is in that in and of itself is a kind of, is a kiddush Hashem for the Jews. And he that way he protects the Jews within all of the provinces as well. But Daniel is davening. Davening is very important because tefillah in galut, that's our weapon. We don't have the Beit HaMikdash. We don't have Karbanot. We don't have the Kohanim serving us and the Leviim. What is left? During the time of Hester Panim and exile, tefillah. That is never taken away from us. That is our power. And perhaps in Dafka, these bureaucrats under Daniel knew that. And that's why they fashion and formulate this rather vague, obtuse law, because they know that's where they have to stop Daniel. They have to stop him at the source of his power as an exile through tefillah. Yirmiyahu had actually said to the Jews, when you go out to Galut, ukratem oti vahalachtem vitpaleltem elai v'shamati alechem, uvikashtem oti umetzatem. Yirmiyahu had said, just because you are being exiled, do not think that I, Hashem, have completely abandoned you, chas v'shalom, rejected you, and completely nullified your chosenness. Just the opposite. When you are in Galut, search me out, says Hashem. Daven to me. And guess what? You will find me. And eventually, I will bring you back. Shafti et shvutechem. I will do kibbutz galuyot. What I have found fascinating, however, in relationship to this, is that there are a number of commentators who grapple with Daniel's actions in regard to his motivations. Because the question is, why is it that Daniel goes home and immediately davens? Is he aware that he is transgressing this edict? Is he misunderstanding the parameters of the edict and thinking he's following the letter of the law, even though maybe he's not abiding by the spirit of the law? Is he doing this on purpose because he wants everyone to know he is not following the edict? Or are his actions indicative of the fact that actually he intends to abide by the edict and he has no intention to transgress it? And I found it very fascinating that there are a number of later Parshanim, Abarbanel in the 15th century, Mitzudat David in the 18th century, Malbim in the 19th century, who all analyze that Daniel really had no intention of transgressing this edict. That he felt he was in the lines. He felt he was in the strict parameters of the edict. And we have to wonder why they are analyzing as such. Abarbanel says, Daniel decided to go home. Because Yoter Tov Lehitpalel Baseter. He decided that he needed to daven, and it was good. He wanted to daven quietly in hiding. In fact, as a result, says Abarbanel, he went upstairs to the upper chamber, not on the main floor of his house, because he decided to daven in hiding. And unfortunately, the enemies are looking through the windows because they're looking, right? They're looking to find a way to slander Daniel. Abarbanel is indicating to us, actually, that Daniel had absolutely no intentions of transgressing and violating this particular edict. Mitzudat David says the same idea. Nichnas lemakom lebeito b'makom mutzna. He decided to go into an area of his house which was hidden so that everyone would not necessarily pay attention to the fact that he's davening. It's just they all gather and they're all looking to slander Daniel. The Malbim disagrees and he says, but he's upstairs with windows and everyone can see through the windows. So how is this hiding? And in fact, the Malbim says, if he didn't want to call attention to himself, he could have davened in his heart, not necessarily saying the words. He didn't need to use body movements, which would indicate that he is davening. Remember, he bows down on his knees. He could have gone into the basement in a very hidden place. The Malbim says just the opposite. Daniel knows exactly what he is doing. He is not hiding. And yet, nevertheless, the Malbim maintains that Daniel had absolutely no intention to violate the edict. Because the edict was that you're not allowed to make a petition or a request. And Daniel, remember the language, was mitzalei umodei. Daniel was praying and thanking, praising Hashem. The language seems to indicate he's not necessarily technically asking for something from Hashem. He's not making a petition. He's not making a request. And therefore, Daniel did not think that tefilat midit she'eno mevakesh bakasha chadasha, rak model Hashem, umeshabeach, umitpalel inyanei haklal, that he's just doing regular routine davening, as he always does. And he's only praising and thanking Hashem and not making any kind of new petition or request at the moment, that he is not, at least by the letter of the law, violating this edict. However, everybody comes and slanders Daniel to the king, they change the language. Shina halashon, shematzu oto mevakesh. They said he was making a petition. They used the verb ba'e, bet ayin hey in Aramaic. Shehem hayad atam lahashin alav, shebikesh bakasha pratit betvilato, va'avar al mitzvat hamelech. That he actually was violating the edict. And again, this is a case of anti-Semitism. So in relationship to this, the question is, why is Malbim maintaining that Daniel actually is not motivated to perform Kiddush Hashem in this context? That he is not aiming to risk his life for martyrdom in this particular scenario? And it's interesting that the Malbim is perturbed because he says, if according to Abarbanel and Mitzudat David, he wants to hide, even though the Malbim says that makes no sense because he goes to a place with windows, but if that's the case and he wants to hide, which means he does intend to violate the edict, but at least he wants to do it surreptitiously so somehow he can get away with it, right, and not have to risk his life for martyrdom. The Malbim says even further, Lama Asakein, why is he risking, why would he want to even risk his life? Halo lo haya mechuyav limsol nafsho bavur mitzvat asei, mem ayin, mitzvat asei, bifrat ledat haramban shetfila de rabanan. Says the Malbim, remember we talked about, Kiddush Hashem is a really big deal in Torah Judaism, right? In Yahadut. You don't just do this. This is not the norm. This is an extreme act. And we had talked about in the last class how if you could find a loophole to somehow not die al Kiddush Hashem, but for Chai Bahem, to continue to live as a Jew among the foreigners and say, I am Jewish, pay attention. Perhaps that's the better way to go. And so the Malbim says, if Daniel is risking his life, and therefore, according to some Parshanim, he decided to try to do it in a hidden manner, the Malbim says, why would he even want to risk his life in this context? We're talking about tefillah. And we're talking about, therefore, two things. Number one, he says, it's a mitzvah taseh. What's the difference with transgressing a mitzvah taseh as compared to transgressing a mitzvah lo taseh? And when you are transgressing a lo taseh, you're actually doing something, right? If you are transgressing idolatry or murder, you're doing something to show, to demonstrate your over, right? You're overriding this prohibition. But in a positive commandment, a mitzvah taseh, when you transgress, what are you doing? You're not doing anything. We say sheva al taseh. You're not davening, right? You're not taking the lulav. You're not putting up the sukkah. You're just not doing anything. So is there a difference in the rules and the spectrum of permissibility when it comes to transgressing a lo taseh with regard to Kiddush Hashem as compared to a mitzvah taseh? The other point that the Malbim brings up is that, very interestingly, according to many Rishonim, tefillah, interestingly, routine tefillah is derabanan. Remember, during the time of Daniel, this is before the building of the second Beit HaMikdash, this is before the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah fixed the codified sidul and tefillot that we say today. The Rambam, Maimonides, is an exception who maintains that tefillah, even routine tefillah, is min d'oraita, from min ha-Torah. Nachmanides, the Ramban, disagrees. He says tefillah is a show of chesed and rachmanut on the part of Hashem. But even Maimonides maintains that how many times a day and where should you pray and the various strictures and rules and parameters are not codified d'oraita in the Torah. And so therefore the Malbim once again says, is this a mitzvah that we should go out of our way to risk our lives al Kiddush Hashem? His analysis, interestingly, is Daniel had absolutely no intention to violate it in the first place. He's just being caught on a technicality. But it seems that these later Parshanim, perhaps they're because they're living in the times that they are really questioning and grappling with the issue of when do you risk your life for Kiddush Hashem and when do you try to instead, the Chai Bahem, remain alive as a Jew. Nevertheless, what is very interesting is that our halachists, within, based on the Gemara and source number 4 in Masechet Sanhedrin, indicate to us that Dafka Daniel fully intended to perform the act of martyrdom of Kiddush Hashem, that he knew exactly what he was doing. This is a completely, right, polar opposite opinion, that he knew exactly what he was doing, and he risked his life on purpose, knowing that he's violating this edict, knowing that Hashem is that the king is going to throw him into the lion's den, not knowing that Hashem is going to save him. And why is that? The Gemara had indicated that when it's Sha'at Gezerat Malchut, when it's a public decree, royal decree, and even more so, when it is Befarhesya, which we had said is among 10 Jews, that even a mitzvah kala, even a so-called minor commandment, you should not transgress, and you should die al Kiddush Hashem. There's an interesting example of what is a so-called minor mitzvah. And they give the example that if the Gentile authorities decree that Jews must change their practice and wear sandal straps or wear their shoelaces different ways than the Gentiles, which means this isn't even Doraita, this isn't Doraita, this isn't even Derabanan. But as Rashi says, it's just a minhag ba'alma. Nevertheless, still you should give up your life rather than veer from accepted custom. But you recall the Malbim had questioned if this royal edict was an edict dafka against religiosity because of the way that it was framed in this vague, obtuse manner. And nevertheless, there are those commentators who again grapple back and forth. What do we do with a mitzvat aseh? Do you have to risk your life for a mitzvat aseh when you're not doing anything by not transgressing the mitzvat aseh, as compared to the lo ta'aseh? And Rabbeinu Nisim says, Yesh lomar she'af al pihen, she'eino mechuyav leharig al kiyumei, af al pihen rashai limsol nafsho aleha umekabel sachar. שכל מצווה שמסרו ישראל נפשם עליה בשעת הגזירה, מוחזקת בידם ומקבלין עליה שכר הרבה. That one could say that even though one is not obligated to die in these particular cases, one is permitted to do so nevertheless, and to receive a reward, because every mitzvah for which a Jew risks martyrdom in the time of a decree is considered meritorious. And notice the example that he gives. V'chein matzino b'Daniel. Shemasal atzmo ala tefila shehi derabanan. Daniel purposely, according to this halachic opinion, purposely sought to violate the edict. That's why he immediately went home and he went into an upper chamber where you have the windows and everyone could see you, because he's purposefully violating the edict, because truthfully, critiquing perhaps the Malbim, we could say, even though the text says he was only praying and praising and thanking Hashem, isn't tefillah predominantly request and petition. And so therefore he went home and he did his normal tefillah, and he did it on purpose, even though he could have found a loophole perhaps to obviate his obligation to be moser nefesh, and still in all, he gets a sachal. There are others in source number 6, I will just do it by heart, that say actually he wasn't even doing it as midat chasidut. He was really doing it al pidin. They give it other examples where, for example, we have our asara harugei malchut, who sacrificed their lives for the mitzvah taseh of Talmud Torah. And there are other midrashim that say, dafka, even for mitzvot taseh, that really it's al pidin, you're really halachically obligated. When it comes to oppression, persecution, a royal edict, and perhaps it was befal hesia, we're not sure if 10 Jews knew about this edict with regard to Daniel. Certainly everyone saw him davening, that dafka, even for a mitzvah to say, you really are obligated to risk your life. And the Rambam emphasizes very importantly that when he talks about the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, he doesn't only talk about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that we spoke about two weeks ago, but he includes Daniel with this, right? Daniel is not differentiated, according to the Rambam, from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They all had an obligation to be Moser Nefesh, to do Kiddush Hashem. Now, two things we should take away from this. First of all, we could say that perhaps there is a shade of Avodah Zarah with regard to this edict, because the king is saying, you cannot petition any god, you have to always directly petition me. And paying obeisance, absolute sovereignty, we talked about this even with regard to the bowing down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, paying obeisance and absolute sovereignty to a human king has a shade of Avodah Zarah, and perhaps because of that, according to these halachic opinions, Daniel felt it is absolutely obligatory that he's Moser Nefesh and does Kiddush Hashem. But even more so, like I had said, even if he could have found a loophole to be able to say, I could follow this edict and I don't have to die al Kiddush Hashem, perhaps purposefully. Daniel Dafka did it. Why? Because of the fact that we're talking about tefillah. And tefillah is our weapon. It is our power as a Galut Jew. And that is what Daniel wanted, to make a strong statement to all of the Medians and the Persians and all of the Gentiles. You are not going to think that we have lost our identity as Am Yisrael, that we have completely lost our relationship with Hashem, that Hashem has completely repudiated Chas V'Shalom and rejected and nullified our chosenness. Dafka Daniel is making a statement about the power of tefillah, and if it requires him to be Mosel Nefesh, to sacrifice his life for it, then so be it. It happens that from this particular tefillah, Daniel actually teaches us many halachot. The same daf in Masechet Brachot, daf Lamed Aleph, where we learn a lot of halachot of tefillah from Chana, that Rabbi Penner just mentioned to you. In that same Gemara, we learn a lot of halachot from Daniel as well. And one of the things we learn is that it's preferable that when you daven in your house, you should be davening in an area with windows. Why windows? Says Rashi, Gormin lo shichaven libo shumistakel klapei shamayim velibo nichna. It helps you, the windows, if they're opened up to the heavens, it helps you to focus better on your tefillot. Of course, make sure you're looking in the sitter and not looking out the window and getting distracted. But the whole idea is that, what are the windows as well? The windows actually should be facing toward Eretz Yisrael, i.e., Yachol Yitpalel Adam Lechol Ruach Sheyirtzeh, can you daven in any direction? No. Daniel faced toward Yerushalayim. Now, it's interesting, in this very Masechet Brachot, it actually says that if you are living in Eretz Yisrael, you face Yerushalayim. But if you're living in Chutz La'aretz, where do you face? You face toward Eretz Yisrael, not specifically toward Yerushalayim. But there's an amazing Maharsha. There's an amazing Maharsha that I want you to see. And the Maharsha reads, says the following. Yesh li yashiv, debavel haya karov le'eretz Yisrael, v'haya yachol lechaven ba neged Yerushalayim, kemo shehu omed be'eretz Yisrael gufa. Even though, being in Chutz La'aretz, Daniel only had to face toward Eretz Yisrael proper, the text says he specifically faced toward Yerushalayim. Why? Because Bavel is only a stone's throw from Yerushalayim. That as if when Daniel is in the upper chamber, he can look out the windows and he can see Yerushalayim itself. Or Rashi says actually he was looking for the area of the Beit HaMikdash. The message that I see here is very important. Hashem is warning us. I only exiled you in the first exile, not too far away. You have still Yerushalayim even in your visual sights. I only exiled you for a certain number of years. I gave you a number, 70 years. Pay attention. I'm only sending you a little bit away. If you do things right and you do tshuva, then you'll be able to immediately go back to Eretz Yisrael and rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash. Daniel saw that's not happening. We're just changing hands. We're now in the hands of Madai, and then we're going to be in the hands of Persia, and he learns also later on of Greece. If we had done our due diligence and we had repented, then we would not be so far away from Eretz Yisrael to be redeemed from Babylonia. It's very easy. It's only because we sin so much that unfortunately Hashem says, okay, I'm going to have to scatter you really to the ends of the earth, and it's going to be real kibbutz galiot is going to have to take place. So therefore, one in relationship to this as well, what do we also learn from Daniel? Yachol yitpalel adam kol hayom kulo. You would think if we're in galut, we should daven all day long. Isn't this our power? Daniel said, no, You only daven three times a day. And it's interesting, the Gemara brings it a text from Tehillim, Erev Avokei V'Tzoharayim. Why can't we daven all day? Well, I was very disturbed about that because I said, what? We're not allowed to daven any time of day we want to daven? So as I was discussing with Rabbi Penner before this class, the Ritva says, well, tefilat nedavar reshut biyado. You can always daven, but chovah is the three times of day. Again, we have to understand that there are parameters and there are for tefillah, and there are other mitzvot that, of course, we should be doing in galut as well. So I want to end off with a tefillah. And I figured this would be very appropriate since you've been learning tefillah with Rabbi Penner. I want to end off with a very important tefillah. Because in Perek Tet of Sefer Daniel, we have tefillah. Oh, just a minute. I forgot to show you. Give me a second. The Abar Benel in source number 8. I just want to show you this. He says, what do we learn from this story? Daniel hu mashav dugma la'am Yisrael. Daniel is a paradigm, role model Jew. Why? Because they couldn't find anything wrong with him, right? Kach ra'oi sheben ha-goyim she'erit Yisrael lo yase avla ve'lo yimatze b'fihem lashon tarmid. Don't give the goyim any kind of fodder, an opportunity to slander us. Make sure that we always are honest and we have moral integrity so that they do not ever catch us in any type of corruption. And just like Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and Hashem saved him because of his tefillah, so too B'nai Yisrael and Galut, when we are among the nations of the world who are the lions, the evil, cruel lions, Hashem is going to save us through our tefillot as well. So I want to end off with, very briefly, Daniel's tefillah. Because in Perek Tet of Sefer Daniel, there is a lengthy tefillah that Daniel says. You might recall from the very beginning of our lecture series, I had mentioned that this tefillah was when Daniel saw we're not being redeemed. After the approximate 70 years of Babylonian exile, we're just changing hands. And Daniel was very, very depressed. And so he realized we need to daven harder. This tefillah has many psukim that you will recognize. Because we say many of these psukim in the tefillot of Yamim Noraim. Daniel taught us that the first thing we must do if when we are in galut is vidui. We have to do confession. And in fact, if you look in Ezra and in Nehemiah, they learn from Daniel. The very first thing of tefillah and galut has to be confession. Chatanu, v'avinu, hirshanu, maradnu, sar mi mitzvotecha u'mishpatecha. Right? You recognize this language. We've sinned by mistake and by rebellion, b'mezid. We've gone away from all your mitzvot. We have not listened to the Nevi'im. And of course, he blames malachenu sarenu. He always blames the kings. He blames the Judean kings. It's a top, right? It's a trickle-down effect. It starts at the top. He blames the kings for not listening to the Nevi'im. But what's the next component of tefillah and galut? L'cha Hashem ha-tzedakah ve'lanu boshet ha-panim kayom hazeh. We have to have embarrassment. We have to feel shame. We have to acknowledge that Hashem is completely righteous in everything he has done. And yet, Daniel as if brazenly says, L'Hashem Elokeinu ha-rachamim v'aslichot ki maradnu bo, ki. Even though we've rebelled maliciously against you, Hashem, I count on you, Hashem. You are a God of rachamim and slichot. And yet further, Daniel continues and he says, we have to acknowledge. So we have vidui, we have boshet hapanim, but the third stage as well is tziduk hadin. What does that mean? We have to acknowledge that Hashem, you are justified in all the horrible punishments that you have meted out to us. Because we deserved it, because this is what you had told us in the Torah. In Sefer Dvarim, right? You had told us, if you don't listen, here's a list of all the things that are going to happen. We have to do tziduk hadin. The first thing we have to do is stop blinding ourselves. How did we end up here? Why are we here for so long? The first thing Daniel says is we have to confess. We have to be ashamed. We have to be humiliated. We have to acknowledge Hashem is righteous and justified in everything he has done for us. and that we never looked to Hashem. Lo chilinu et pnei Hashem lokecha lashuv me'avoneinu. Elokeinu lashuv me'avoneinu. We didn't do tshuva. And we had lots of chances. Hashem sent lots of Nevi'im to warn us before the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. But Vayishkod Hashem al hara'a v'yivyeh aleinu ki tzadik Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem, you are fully justified in all, unfortunately, all the punishment we have received. But then Daniel says, if all else fails, Hashem, and you don't want to listen to our tefillot right now, right? That it's like as if now we're waking up to Davin. So Daniel pulls out all stops and he uses a tefillah technique that he learned from Moshe Rabbeinu after the Chet HaEgel, after the Chet HaMeraglim. And he says, Hashem, if you won't do it for us, do it for you, right? You made yourself a great name when you took us out of Egypt, a great reputation. And what did we do with it? Chatanu rashanu. We sinned. Hashem, therefore, kechol tzidkotecha, you're absolutely justified in what you've done, but still in all, Hashem, yashavna apecha v'chamatecha, restrain your anger against us. Why? Because it's ilcha Yerushalayim ha'al kodshecha. It's your city, Yerushalayim. Lo al tzidkatenu anachnu mapilim tachanuneinu lefanecha. We don't have anything. We have no rights. We're not just. We have no righteousness. We're begging you for your rachamim, rachamecha harabim. Hashem shema'a, Hashem slacha, Hashem hakshiva. Ve'ase al ta'achar, right, Hashem? Listen, don't delay lema'ancha. Do it, if not for us, then do it for yourself, Hashem. Do it for your reputation, because your name, shimecha, nikra al ircha, your name, your reputation is staked on your city, your Yerushalayim, the Al Amecha, and on your people. So, amazingly, B'nai Yisrael, we demonstrate our greatness when we're in exile. A lot of times when we're pushed against the wall, and we're pressured, and we're afflicted, and we're oppressed, that's where all that greatness comes forth. And so the Midrashim, I'll just end off with two Midrashim, one from the Midrash, one from the Gemara. The Midrash says, unbelievable. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, B'chul bana he'emida li tzadikim, Ovavinya na he'emida li reshaim. When the Beit HaMikdash was standing in all of its glory, look at how many wicked kings there were. All of a sudden, when the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, look at the amazing tzaddikim that emerge. And one of the tzaddikim are described as Daniel v'chaburato, Mordechai, Ezra. The Gemara says, in Pasuk, Masechet Megillah, based on Vayikra Chavav, Hashem promised us, I'm going to end off with this, Hashem promised us, ואף גם זאת ביותם בארץ אויביהם. לא מעשתים ולא גאלתים לחלותם. להפר בריתי איתם כי אני השם אלוקיהם. Hashem said, even when you're languishing in and suffering in the land of your enemies, Hashem says, I never totally rejected you and abhorred you. I never am going to nullify my covenant with you. Says the Gemara, lo me'astim, you know how we know Hashem is still with us? Because in the days of the Babylonian Empire, Hashem raised up Hamaditilem and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And look at the amazing miracles that happened in Sefer Daniel. That, Hashem says, that shows I am still with you in Galut. And interestingly, Hashem says, lo ge'altim, in the time of the Greeks, because I raised up the Chashmonaim, we're at the Chag Chanukah, and Matityahu Kohen Gadol, to be able to destroy, right, with our small army, to be able to destroy the Syrian Greeks. And in the time of Haman, Hashem raised up Mordechai and Esther. And later on, and even in later Dorot, we have Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, and we have all the great Tanaim and Amoraim. Hashem says, always know, Ein kol uma velashon yechola lishot bahem, that no nation will ever be able to completely conquer us and control us and take us over, because Hashem is proving through tzaddikim like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that Hashem is very much with us in Galut. All we need to do is search Him out. Thank you.